Okay, we want to begin a new series next Lord's Day morning, sometimes I like to give myself a little bit of a gap time to do some other things that we wouldn't cover normally, and today's one of those days. Tremendous passage we have, Exodus 34, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there again, please. Exodus 33 and 34, I suppose, are two of the really unsung chapters in the Word of God. They've become, over the years, some of my favorite chapters because of their power, not only in what they portray by application to me, but in the picture that they provide us accurately of what God really is and what He's like. The 34th chapter opens with God commanding Moses to hew out two tablets identical to the ones that he had broken earlier in a fit of righteous indignation. And God was very clear that he would rewrite the identical words of the original Ten Commandments upon those two brand new clean slates. And Moses was to be ready at the crack of dawn. Moses, I want you front and center at the top of this mountain, and you are to make sure that you are alone, that no one's with you. In fact, there wasn't even to be anyone within sight of the mountain. Even the animals were to be kept from feeding at the base of it, at the surrounding area even, where that place was to be set apart for the holiness of God. And Moses, as he usually did, obeyed the Lord's command. And as he reached the designated site, the Lord descended to him in a cloud. We understand that to be the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory. And he stood there, just him and his man, and identified himself in what I find to be one of the clearest and most awe-inspiring declarations of his name and character really to be found anywhere. And here's how it happened. Let's review our memory again, beginning in verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, that is always the correct response whenever God's people receive his words. Do you know what it is to desire a glimpse of God's glory? To be so consumed with that as Moses was in this text? Moses had already been up in Sinai. He has already received the law once. But at the very time that he was receiving it, the people below were in the business of constructing a golden substitute calf. They even had the audacity to proclaim a feast to the Lord, with the calf appearing as the main attraction. You would talk about deviant, polluted worship. That's what it was at its worst. And as Moses descended the mountain, he could not bear the sight of this hideous, syncretistic paganism. And in a reflex action, he just spontaneously hurls the two original stones in the vicinity of the idolatry. God had threatened to exterminate every last one of those people and begin all over again with the people that would descend purely and only from Moses. But the great intercessor prayed for these people. And God said, all right, my angel will go with you, but my presence will not, lest I consume these people. And Moses somehow mustered the courage to say, if you will not come with us, Lord, what's the use of going at all? Why should the heathen laugh and mock you? And God then assured Moses that he would go, because Moses, I know you by name. And Moses can hardly contain himself. And he cries out in a fit of ecstasy, Lord, show me thy glory. He wants a visible demonstration of the presence of God. He must have a unique testimony to the reality of the fulfillment of his request. Well, our text this morning is about what God promised. Moses asked for a visible representation, and God said, I will give you a verbal proclamation of one thing specifically. Here's this multifaceted God. I'll show you one thing, my goodness. Notice in chapter 33 and verse 19, he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That promise was fulfilled in the text we'll look at this morning. So I want to preach to you on this title because it is emphasized in the text, one of God's perfections, the goodness of God. I think that's one of the things that may be number two in the most ridiculed and misunderstood of God's attributes next to his love. But may I say in the first place that there is a sense in which the goodness of God is equivalent to the glory of God. What is glory? The glory of a thing is whatever it is that is uniquely excellent about that thing. The glory of God, then, is that no one is good the way that God is good. He's unique in this. God is good in all of his perfections. Whichever one is being exercised at any time or seen to be evident, you can rest assured that the goodness of God is involved. He is good in the same sense that the creation that he was responsible for was pronounced good. None of that was deficient. None of it was incomplete. None of it was evil. And that's exactly the way it is always with God. Everything about God is good. He doesn't throw fits. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't put up temper tantrums. He never falls into a rut. He is always good. But then in the second place, there is a narrower sense in which the goodness of God refers not only to his glory, but it refers to his specific, benevolent responses to all kinds of people that don't deserve any of his goodness. In other words, when we speak about God's goodness, we speak of his kindness and his generosity. The multiplied manifestations of agape love and the grace and mercy and the immensity of the long suffering that characterizes him. Now that just makes it all the more fascinating that when Moses petitions God for a glimpse of his glory, that God's answer to that was a proclamation of his goodness. Again, in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Friends, this is the most astonishing thing to me that God could have said about himself at this point while this particular sin was going on in the camp. I mean, it's no cause of wonder if there's a God and he should reveal himself as righteous or holy or omnipotent. But may I say, considering who and what you and I are, the goodness of God is something that absolutely deserves to be marveled at. How can he possibly be good to people like you and I? And friends, one of the main ways that you will know that you're growing in the Lord and not regressing backward is that sin will become all that more powerful to you, all that more real to you, all that more heinous to you. But if God really is rich in kindness and mercy, then consequently, this perfection, this particular perfection, becomes one of the most cherished truths about God that you and I can possibly hold to our breast. The one possibly that you need to be most thankful for. It becomes the thing that men remember in troublous times. It's the central topic of men's pleadings from generation after generation in the Old Testament. In fact, what I want to do, and I think I've labeled this for you in your outline, is to go through just three, and there's way more than this, just three of the what I feel are the key Old Testament examples that demonstrate God's goodness and how men will immediately cling to this particular aspect of God when they're hurting or when they're in trouble. For example, during the wilderness wanderings in the face of God's righteous indignation, once again, because of sin, it's these very facts of God's goodness that Moses essentially prays back to the Lord and which become the basis of his titanic intercession that you find in a place like Numbers 14. I mean, we're shocked by Moses' intercession, but I mean, what happens is Israel decides that they're going to gladly accept the majority report of the 10 spies that came back with a bad report. They're not going to listen to Joshua and Caleb. They're going to listen to the 10 carnal guys. And God asked Moses a question in Numbers 14, how long should I put up with these people? And Moses says, here's what Moses does. He says, Lord, I know that this, though, is your nature. And so I'm begging you to forgive these people yet again because you're good. And centuries later, when the people have become a nation and they're nearly down to their last good king, that king Hezekiah made this aspect of God's perfections the basis of his urgings for the people to return to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. Hezekiah just kept referring back to it again and again, rehearsing the goodness of God. God is this way. Here's how he's good. Here's another way that God is good. Let's come back. He has enough mercy and grace to forgive us even yet. What are we doing running away from him? Let's run to him. And then do you realize that this is the very thing, maybe I should say, the very reason that Jonah refused to obey the call to Nineveh? It's not that Jonah was afraid of Ninevites. When God questioned the man about why he would go the level that he did to escape the call of God on his life, I mean, the directives were very clear. All Jonah can say is, I took the first boat out of Joppa, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, because I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. That's why he didn't go to Nineveh. And I knew that you had repented thee of the evil. So here's Moses, here's Hezekiah, here's Jonah. We can go, there's more, friends. Those three men and more like them always went back to this, that God, incredibly enough, was good. And they go back, and the foundation of all of that is our text. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord first pronounced his own goodness. I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Perhaps after taking a closer look, we can truly say, like David came to the point where he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. In Psalm 34, verse 8. Now, I want to see if we can elaborate a little on some of these adjectives that are in our text The first thing that I want to point out with regard to our text is not specifically mentioned in the text. It's just so obviously taken for granted. Even on an extraordinarily beautiful spring day or a summer day, can we take note of the fact that the goodness of God is displayed in something called His benevolence? Now, what in the world is that? What's benevolence? Well, we can give all kinds of fancy definitions. Probably the simplest one is the desire that God has to do whatever is good for someone else. Benevolence is God's display of His desire for the well-being of every single last one of His creatures. He never thinks like you and I do, I'll get him, I'll get her. God's never done that once. In fact, even on the cross, God said, Father, forgive them. Now, there are two passages that support this, I think, in a great, there's many others again. But if you look at this with me, Psalm 145, and then we'll go backward to Psalm 104. Let's look at Psalm 145, and we pick it up in verse 8. It says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger. Now, do you believe that? Every one of you should have said yes, because that's why you're sitting here this morning. It's the only reason that any of us are even in our right mind and able to breathe any of God's air today. If God wasn't slow to anger, you and I would not even be in existence this morning. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. Now, notice verse 9, if you're there. Psalm 145, 9. The Lord is good to who? All. Really? The Lord's good to everybody? Friends, He's not just good to Christians. In fact, it may actually look the opposite sometimes. He's good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. It says further down in verse 15 that He opens His hand and He satisfies the desires of every living thing. Does God do that? Oh, yes, He does. He did it today already. You go backward just a bit to Psalm 104, verse 24. Another powerful passage on this topic. 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works. They're so different. There's so many of them. In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. Verse 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom Thou hast made to play therein. You see, there were dinosaurs back in that day, still alive. These wait all upon Thee, from the tiniest plankton, friends, to the largest gray whales that feed on that plankton, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Now watch verse 28, Psalm 104:28. That Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest Thine hand, and they are filled with what? Good. See, friends, these things have been providentially recorded in the Word of God for all time, and they serve as a perpetual illustration to us. Did you know that it would please God if you, as His child, could start with a general illustration and argue it through to apply to the specific need in your life? May I say, there are lots of examples to help us. The Lord Jesus illustrated this several times in the days of His flesh. In fact, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. If you care to, you can turn to Matthew 6. And we'll see an astounding example of this very same principle that He was Lord of in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And the Lord says here in the Sermon on the Mount to these people, you doubt that God is good. Well, behold the fowls of the air in verse 26. Let's talk about bird life. Let's just consider, let's just limit it to that. Let's think about birds. Well, here's what we know. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Now think about this. The God feeds these birds. Are ye not much better than they? I mean, does this amazing benevolence have any impact on your heart that God would care for a little creeping bird? He says, oh, you're not convinced. I can see that. So consider flowers. Let's go to flower life. Verse 27. Consider the lilies of the field. You ever think of how they grow? They toil not, neither do they spin. Not one of those flowers have ever sewn a stitch or been to a department store. And yet, verse 29, I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What do you make of that? Verse 30, wherefore, do you see how God is arguing through to get to these people's hearts? If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And he's talking to the wicked. He's not talking to the church there. He's talking to unbelievers. Maybe we would better understand better if we lived in a total agrarian society. Let's say our life was different, right? And the whole economy of a place was dependent, like it used to be in rural America, on the grain harvest. Or in Israel, it was dependent on the grain harvest. So here's what we might do. If we lived in an agrarian society, we might come to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and some farmer would stand up and say, Pastor, I request that we pray for rain because it hasn't rained enough. In fact, we're right about at the point of drought and we have to have rain. And you would pray because you would actually pray. Instead of daydreaming, you would pray because you knew that if Mr. Smith did not get rain, that it would have a great bearing on what happens to the entire church. And so tell me if this is the way it goes. Sure enough, here comes a cloud. And it seemed like that cloud was just tethered to Mr. Smith's field. And it just only watered the property and the crops of Mr. Smith. Is that the way it would happen? Now, it could happen that way. But more likely, the rain hits everybody's fields. Christ haters, Christ believers, everybody, including the worst, horrible people on the face of the earth. And I say there's a general benevolence that plays itself out in the goodness and kindness of God to evil people, whereby every day he is caring richly for all men, even those that despise him, which is the majority of the world. And you and I are the recipients of this incredibly undeserving benevolence. Now that brings us to the next level of the goodness of God. If we're going to talk about God being good to evil people, we're going to have to examine some of these specific statements in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him, proclaimed Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim. That's what God said. That's exactly what he said. Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So let's make this point now. That the goodness of God is displayed not only in the benevolent responses that he has on a daily basis to undeserving people, but also in this marvelous thing that the Bible calls his mercy. Now, I'll confine myself to the term that's used in Exodus 34, mercy. But this word has, this particular word is translated many different ways, particularly in the Old Testament, same word. And I think that that shows some of its multifaceted nature. It's the same word, but it has, it's like a diamond that has many different aspects to it. For example, it's translated in our Old Testament as compassion. Compassion, the English word come and passion, it's a compound word. The come means with, the passion means to feel with someone. That's what compassion is. And that's what God's mercy is too. It's a willingness to share in someone other's suffering when you did not have to do that. I mean, the issue did not affect you at all, but you chose to share in that one's suffering. The word is also translated as pity. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Do you fear God this morning? Are you a God-fearing man, God-fearing woman? Well, if you are, you are the object of God's pity. And that word should not be understood the way we understand that word today. It has a connotation, really a condescending meaning, pity, doesn't it? A kind of a demeaning sense that most of us use the word in. What it means is that you are the object of God's tender mercies. God feels with you, okay? Mercy, compassion, pity. It's the word used to describe that rising sense of tenderness. You know, even the most hard among us feel this sometimes. On occasion, you see weakness and suffering. It hits me every time I see these pictures of these animals and they're chained and they're just left to die and they're emaciated with the ribs showing. That's that kind of feeling is what the idea is. But it's also, for God, it's about humans too. I remember the time that the Lord Jesus approached by a leper. And the leper has the nerve to say to the Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The Bible says that Jesus looked on that man with compassion. And he said, I will be clean. Amen. And immediately, no convalescence, no ointments. Apply this ointment, this steroid for 2 weeks. Immediately, he had baby skin. On another occasion, the Lord had been followed for days by a throng of people. And they had not eaten a thing for 72 hours. And the Lord asked his disciples where they can get something for these folks to eat. And it says in the text, because I have compassion on them. And then who could forget when the Lord literally convulsed with emotion? There's actually another word, splankna. What does that sound like? It sounds like your bowels gurgitating, right? That's the word for compassion in the New Testament. And the Lord literally convulsed with emotion when he looked out on this large field of humanity that he said was white to harvest, but were in reality like a huge flock of ignorant, dumb sheep lacking a shepherd that cared. And the Lord says at that point in Matthew 9 that he was so moved with compassion that he turned to his disciples in Matthew 9:38. And I think, I want to see the instant replay of how he said these things. I think possibly with quivering lip. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Friends, the thing that really moves the compassion and the mercy of God is the abject misery that lost humanity lives in every day in a fallen world amongst other fallen creatures. The whole thing is a disaster. Beloved, Christ is moved by far more serious things than not having food on your table. You understand that? Not having food on your table is really not a big deal. In fact, I don't know that any of us have ever even faced a single day of hunger in our lives unless we chose to do so on purpose. But even if things were so bad that we actually had to go to 3 entire days without food, not by our own choice, that would still be of minimal consequence when compared to being a sheep who daily goes astray and who turns daily to his own way and remains lost and condemned. Headed for a Christless eternity with no shepherd to steer them out of it. So the Lord Jesus came to show this mercy to people. So, Christian, do you know how to maintain your confidence in this truth when the heat gets turned up in your life? And that's what God will allow for you, because that's how you can glorify him. I'm asking you directly, pointedly, do you know the spiritual discipline of commanding your will to believe what God says about himself in a time of genuine, sustained trial? Or in a time of trial, does your image of God take a hike? Do you then exemplify what the Puritans used to call a frowning providence? Did you know that God will test us? Because he wants to see whether we think thoughts that are honoring to him or not. Or whether in the time of trial we think thoughts that are degrading and denying of his goodness. Did you know that God's heart craves that there be people in this earth that will give him his due? And that's not like you and I would crave attention. I mean, if the rocks would cry out if he didn't get that, it's due him. I mean, I'm talking about the God who, even in time of trial, they think right thoughts about God. That's how you glorify God. Did you know that there are many things that go on in heavenly places that either directly or indirectly concern us, but of which we know about nothing? How about when God is being accused and there's a need for a man in the earth who will herald the right opinion of God and hold that right opinion up as like an ensign, a testimony to his goodness, and nobody speaks up? I mean, your trial is just too severe. It's so severe that you, like Job, would cry out in haste that you regret the day that you'd been born. But we all have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the outcome of God's dealings with him. And James says that when it came to Job, that the Lord was, quoting James 5:11, very pitiful and of tender mercy. Have you never experienced any of that in your own life? Just use the Rolodex of your brain and think about it. Did you know that right at the time that the Lord was judging Israel for their sin, right as they were going into captivity, a very wise and learned by this time Jeremiah could write in Lamentations 3, verse 22, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In verse 32, but thou, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. You know, if you spend your entire Christian life and all you can think of is how can I escape the circumstances that the hand of an infinitely good God has allowed in my life, then you will spend your entire Christian life running away from the will of God. You will. And you will be purposeless in the earth. See, friends, we all, me included, we all need to square with the fact that sometimes because of our weakness, because we've allowed too much of the world in, we need growth. Or because of our need to be disciplined, or even because of God's need to do something that we know nothing about, it may be necessary for us to suffer grief. But yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. So God is good in his general benevolence to wicked people, even when we're hurting. And even when grief has come from his hand, his goodness is displayed in his mercy. All right, that brings us to one final level. There's actually more that we can talk about, but it's one thing, friends, to be moved over the misery of people. I mean, I can feel that about a dog. But it's quite another to be moved over the misery when they certainly well deserve what they're getting. Friends, what is the Bible's term for God's goodness being administered to those who do not deserve it? Let's see if we can find it in our text. I wonder if it's in verse 6. Right? You see it there? I mean, of all of the aspects of the goodness of God, the one that's most precious to sinners like us, it's not mercy. Although, I don't know about you, but I love God's mercy. The goodness of God, friends, is displayed not just in the benevolent things he does for everybody, the mercy of God, but it's displayed most profoundly in his graciousness. See, that's the word I'm talking about in verse 6. Most Christians don't understand what the grace of God is. You can tell they don't understand it. You can absolutely tell they don't understand what grace of God is. When they make other people feel bad that they're not saved, they forget that it was the grace of God that caused them to be saved. Friends, there are lots of definitions, but fundamentally, grace is when a superior, a recognized superior, demonstrates an undeniable favor to an inferior for no obvious reason whatsoever. Even to the degree that the last thing that would be expected was to have favor shown to this one. Grace is God showing favor when there is zero cause to do so. No cause. Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace. By his grace. Literally, the way I like to read that phrase is without a cause. There was no righteous, justifiable cause why God should extend his grace to me. God did it in want of any human explanation that might constitute merit on anyone's part. It's God's doing good to us when we actually deserve just the opposite. Now look, friends, it's a gracious thing when someone says to you, "Hey, brother, you don't need to pay me back." That's a picture of grace. A canceled debt is a form of grace. It's a gracious thing when somebody says, "You know, I was thinking about you and I knew that you needed this, and here it is. I just took the opportunity to get it for you." I mean, a free gift is a form of grace. It's a gracious thing when somebody says, "Mac, you've been incarcerated in this prison, and I'm going to let you go." You know, the grace of God is mentioned in all three of those contexts. But what's the heart of the matter? The place where you see the grace of God most displayed is in the world of hideously rebellious people. And what God did concerning the rebellion, concerning the sin, it's in the forgiveness of that mess, that ugliness, And that's really the whole context of Exodus, of this whole section. These people just finished building a golden calf to the devil. They all deserve the full extent of the law against them. And that's what God's saying in verse 7. Right? I will by no means clear the guilty. That's you. Even down to the second, third, fourth generation. Well, that doesn't mean that children are punished for their parents' sin. God addressed that accusation against him in the book of Ezekiel. But it does turn out to be sometimes like father, like son. And here's what I mean by that. The son just doesn't learn. He just continues right in the same wicked, unrepentant way of his parents. And then there's wrath built against him because he's going to answer for his own sins. Down to the second, third, fourth, tenth, 20th generation. Any generation that wants to rebel against the goodness of God can expect it. So God does not clear the guilty, but the same righteousness that justifiably condemns the guilty is the very righteousness that cannot condemn a guilty man twice. There's no double jeopardy with God. If that righteousness has already been satisfied and an appropriate substitute in the execution of a perfectly righteous substitute who has borne the guilt and paid the price in full, then God can no longer require it of me a second time. If God poured out all of his righteous wrath on that innocent son, and if I'm in the son, then I cannot be condemned again, and God remain righteous. Because God provided a righteous substitute, and he did that, beloved, before the foundation of the world, before you were ever a thought in anybody's mind. Because he did that in grace, he will hear the cry of a repentant sinner. And he will show that evildoer grace. Astounding as that may seem. He'll show him his goodness. Why didn't God just exterminate all those rebels at Sinai? Well, I don't want to offend anyone, I really don't, but it's the same reason that he did not exterminate any of you and me. Because his plan for a sinless substitutionary sin bearer would be and has been carried out in that spotless Lamb of God. Do you know what it is to confess everything about you that's true in all of its worst color? Don't say that you do because you haven't. I've never done it. We don't even know how bad we are. Your conscience will never be relieved with what little you do know about yourself until you call it what it actually is. And if you tiptoe around it and are more discreet about it than the scripture is, if you refuse to let God's words define what it is that you are, then there really isn't any repentance. And without repentance, there's no grace. No grace. Well, I want to stick to lighting candles and fingering rosary beads. No grace for you! From cradle to grave, the Lord Jesus was the embodiment of the goodness of God and the grace of God. That's why John opens his gospel with "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth." That's the glorious phrase in the Old Testament, the chesed va'emet, Christ was the embodiment of that wonderful Old Testament phrase, the chesed of God. How could Christ live with us and put up with us? Really, think how agitated some people make you. Think of the hatred that wells up in your heart when you even think about someone. I mean, if looks could kill. Think of the grudges that you hold, the ill will you have towards people that you even go to church with. Now think of how can he die for us? Putting up with us would be one thing. Dying for us in our place? Give me that sin. Now nail it to a cross. Can you imagine? No, I like beads and candles and rosaries. Here's what that person needs to do. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Not your fake priest. That's why I love this passage. It's the foundation for everything that we're about, soteriologically. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. May God help us to understand what it is we're about, to learn to appreciate it better. Because that is a need. Appreciate the things of God better. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. We have inadequately tried to portray your goodness. Lord, that goodness has been evident in many of our lives here. We pray that it would spread, Lord. Pray that we would proclaim his goodness, stand against the tide of the world, and tell people what they're missing. Help us to be obedient to you that way and show our love to you as pusillanimous as it is. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.